We're going to continue our Bible study on the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for the order of salvation. And we're not trying to be academics by using the Latin phrase. We are simply understanding that in the ancient world, everything important from medicine to government to the church, everything was written in Latin. And so we're going to finish up, hopefully, step five this morning. And what I wanted to do, I think it's around page 19, I just wanted to make sure that we understood what step five, the reason I included step five in the discussion of the Ordo Salutis was to talk about why we need a Savior. So let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your love. We thank you for your kindness, God. You've been so good to us, Lord. Lord, you've given us your word, and you gave it by tremendous miracles. Lord, by the hand of men, God, you moved upon like the wind moves a sailboat across the water. Lord, a mysterious process called inspiration. And Lord, not only did you give it in a supernatural manner, but Lord, you preserved it all these centuries in many supernatural manners by protecting it from annihilation and destruction as wicked kings wanted to burn it and wicked evil rulers wanted to destroy it. And Lord, men that you dealt with hid the scriptures and they were able to reconstitute it. And even in tremendous times where a nation would come in and take the Jews to captive and take them away, God, Lord, the scriptures were preserved, and we're thankful for this. Not only are the scriptures given supernaturally and preserved supernaturally, but they're understood supernaturally. Lord, we want to read the scriptures this morning miraculously, supernaturally. We want it to have an effect upon our lives that will last to eternity. Not only are the scriptures given and preserved and understood supernaturally, but Lord, they're obeyed supernaturally. Lord, as we read the Word of God, and we know it to be the Word of God, help us, God, to obey it. Help us to come under subjection to it, that it may rule and dominate our lives in the way we think, the way we live, the way we handle money, the way we raise children, the way we vote, the way we live our lives, God. Help us, God, to become biblical, to be conformed to the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus. Help us, God, and help me as I teach, guard my tongue from error. Help me not to deceive or lead anyone astray. And Lord, let it all be done this morning to your glory and honor, to the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. So I just want to look again at the top third of page 19 of your handout. The bottom of page 18. Yeah. I just want to make sure that we're understanding why I included step number five. Number one, we're guilty sinners. Number two, we cannot fix the problem ourselves. And if that's all that it was, then people could say, you know, shame on you. You're a guilty sinner and you can't fix the problem yourself. But see, that's not the biggest problem. Eternal damnation awaits us because we're sinners. So we're in a mess. And we're doomed unless God rescues us. And this is where people rebel. This is where people kick. And this is where people scream and holler against the Bible and against Christianity and against the church. They say, well, I'm not a murderer. I didn't do anything bad. I love my wife. I raised my children. Why am I going to hell? Because you sinned against God. And that makes you a sinner. And that makes you insulting to God. You've insulted God's holiness. You've belittled the glory of God. And that's not okay with God. And then the argument ensues. Well, I'm not really a sinner. I'm just, I made some mistakes, but basically I've got a good heart. No, your heart's wicked and corrupt. And so that's what the Bible means when it shuts every mouth and makes everybody guilty before God. That's why the law of God has to be applied in evangelism. So we're in a mess. That's the first part, that we're sinful and we're underneath God's wrath. But then we need a Savior. And the Savior has to meet certain qualifications, certain characteristics. He has to be sinless. He has to be righteous. He has to come from among men. He must be able to appease God's wrath against us. He must satisfy God's righteous judgment. And he must be approved by God. So we started that Jesus was sinless, didn't we? So how far did we go on that? Okay, so Jesus is righteous. And so the bottom of page 21. So let's begin on page 22.
We didn't have 22 last week.
That's correct. So I remember now. Yeah, so we had to actually open the Bible to get the last part of verse 79. I remember that. So let's get on page 22 of your handout. Look at Romans 1. Verses 1 through 7, and the subject that we're dealing with, well, we just made new copies.
This is a brand new one.
There's another one? Yeah. I'm sorry, there's another one. I apologize. That's what I was doing in the...
Because this is Isaiah 5, 9.
Should be in the machine. I just made copies.
This one's only got 6 pages and it's numbered 1 through 6. But it's dated to...
But that is step number 6.
Yes,
step 6.
Okay, we're still on step 5. You found them?
Yeah.
Thank you, Jesus. I apologize. I was making copies and then I got to talking about some things and then I forget.
So what we got on the... Yeah, that's the back here. And next step is
step 6. Step 6, correct.
Not since Eisenhower.
Yeah, ever since Korea been hard to get good help. Ever since Eisenhower.
So we're on 23 then? 22. 22.
Top of page 22, Romans 1, 1 through 7.
Yes.
Sorry. You got to be tough to go to this church. Yes, my bad.
I got the brand new six out.
That's step 6.
So how many of us does it take to replace her?
The whole church. Yeah, isn't that the truth?
He's probably listening.
And the fact that Vern's not here this morning means he might not still.
We miss you, Vern.
Yeah, amen to that. So, Sister Charlotte, would you read top of page 22, Romans 1, 1 through 7?
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ.
The called.
You also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
The reason I
what a sentence
that is that that's the next step is the calling, and I was familiar with it. Look at verse 3. He was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, so he came from among men. If Jesus did every miracle that he performed, every miracle, he died on the cross and rose from the dead, you're still going to go to hell if Jesus was not a Jew, if Jesus was not a descendant of David, and if Jesus was not born of a virgin, and if Jesus was not born in Bethlehem.
So if any of the prophecies were not fulfilled.
Any of them. So he had to come from among men. And that is why God preserved the Jews in the Old Covenant. That's why, when they were going to be annihilated by wicked rule, even when God himself was punishing his people, he didn't completely annihilate them. He kept a remnant, and they restored, and they grew again, because Jesus had to come from Jews. His mother had to be Jewish. His father was Jewish.
May I throw in just a little tidbit? I thought this week of Mary, and I know what the Catholic religion does to Mary.
Okay.
Mary needed a Savior just like I needed a Savior. But she was the mother of Jesus.
Absolutely.
And I was thinking about being a mother and what a blessing was bestowed on her.
Amen.
To carry Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then to hold him and
Amen.
Feed him and take care
Amen.
Of him and help him till he could walk and talk on his own.
Amen to that.
It was a true blessing.
Absolutely. So she was
on Mother's Day.
She was favored by God among all the women on the face of the earth.
And she humbly submitted to that.
Absolutely.
Immediately, without even thinking about it. And praise God for it.
Amen. Amen. So it was hard to believe what Gabriel told her, just like it was hard to believe for Zacharias to believe Gabriel.
Right.
Yet Gabriel judged Zacharias, didn't judge Mary. Because there's a difference in humility.
Right.
Rather, Zachariah was just arguing. Mary was. And through the argument and through the judgment, it wasn't judgment unto death, but couldn't speak.
Right.
And basically God was telling him, you're going to open your mouth in rebellion to me. You're not going to talk at all. And boom, he was struck dumb. And that changed Zacharias, and he became humble. But I've thought a lot about what you're saying, and I want to be careful that we don't overreact to the abuse that the Roman religious system has put on Mary. They worship Mary. The salvation cannot be obtained according to their official catechism. This is not my opinion. This is not what the little Roman church down the street might teach. This is the official doctrine of the Roman religious system as produced by the Vatican, which is the only true doctrine of the church. Any building that says Roman Catholic over the top of it that doesn't preach this is wrong according to Rome. So you buy a catechism and you read it, and that's how you know what the doctrine is. And in the catechism of the Roman church, you cannot be saved without Mary. Mary is not only a pathway to salvation, she is a co-redemptrix for salvation with Jesus. So Jesus is not enough in the Roman system. You have to go through Mary. You can't be saved, you can't be filled with the Spirit, you can't be right with God without Mary. So they've abused this, and so they've created and invented and manufactured false teaching about Mary's person, that Mary was born without original sin. Then they've gone back one generation and said her mother and father were born without original sin. But they didn't.
How far back are you going to have to go?
Well, you got to go all the way back to Adam, because you can't stop. Because if any person in the lineage of Mary was born with original sin, then Mary was born with original sin. It's passed from one generation from the seed of the father. That's just how it works. So they haven't fixed the problem, but people are not astute about the Bible as they need to be. So they hear somebody in an official capacity with a robe on teaching something, and they say, well, that must be true because I don't know the Bible and he does. And so they just fall in line, and it's awful. But they pray to Mary. They ask Mary for forgiveness. And the concept there is that God is busy creating universes, and Jesus is busy. So you need to go to Mary, and Mary will go to Jesus, and Jesus will go to God. And that's how it works. But the Bible says there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So anything else is false. It's just false. And it's not just wrong. It's not just an error. It's destructive. And it causes idolatry. And so when Jesus was was outside, and they were asking Mary, Jesus, what do you want us to do about it? And she said, listen, ask him. Don't ask me. Ask him. I'm not in charge. He is. Mary said that. So Mary would not want people to do what they're doing. Now, having said that, Protestants, in my view, some Protestants have overreacted to that, and they did, oh, that don't Mary. And it's like Mary's no different than anybody else. And like that's what you just said. Mary was the mother of Jesus. Nobody else can say that.
That's right.
In all the history of the world, no other mother
that's right.
has been blessed like that.
That's right. So we need to respect her. And we need to, I mean, if Isaiah walked in that door right now, I would not worship him and he would not allow me to worship him. But I'd probably pass out. And if Paul walked in that door, I'd step down. Why would you want to listen to me if you could hear from Paul? So, and Paul would not want me to worship him either. So there is a respect that I think the people of the Bible are entitled to, and especially Mary, but they're not to be even venerated. And so there's a, well, we're not worshiping her, we're venerating her. And the difference in most people's minds is lost.
Right.
Since you're praying to her.
Right.
And since you can't be saved without her, in their view. So, I think we have to be very careful that we say everything about Mary that's true. That she was born with original sin. She was a sinner who needed salvation. She was not the dispenser of grace. She is the recipient of grace. And she was the most blessed woman in the history of mankind.
You're right about people looking down on Mary.
Right.
I was one of those a long time ago. And now I hear people saying the same thing. You know,
right.
Mary doesn't matter.
Right.
Now I know better,
right.
And I try to tell them, no, that's not how it is.
Right.
But that is true. It does happen.
Right.
And just don't want to hear about her.
There is a weakness in people when that's involved. In other words, they're too weak to realize that if you don't, you can respect somebody without worshiping them. But people don't know the difference, and so they just, argh. And that's easier for them to throw it all away. That's the same thing is true with a lot of issues, that people better get rid of it than even talk about it. Well, you need to be able to talk about things. So anyway, I think that's true. So the issue is that in verse 3 that Jesus was born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. And, you know, 4 and 5 to me, when I got into Romans, which I'm probably going to get into after I finish the Order of Salutis, just look at 4 and 5 again. Who was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection. That's the purpose of the resurrection. To declare Jesus to be the Son of God with power. So the resurrection is God's good housekeeping seal of approval on everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did while he was on earth. That's what the resurrection is. I am pleased with him. And I proved that by raising him from the dead. And he was declared to be the Son of God, not just a nice guy. Now, look what it says too. According to the Spirit of holiness. So you got to get into that. Look at verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. So he's talking about himself. To bring about. I have received grace and apostleship to bring about something. What? The obedience of faith among the Gentiles. For the sake of God. For the word of God. For the reputation of God. Look at that right there. I'm about to come get you, brother. Hallelujah. Amen.
Hallelujah.
You're greatly loved, brother.
Hallelujah.
Amen to that. God bless you, Brother Vern.
You never left. Come on up here, John.
So verse 5 says that Paul and Peter and James, all those guys, received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. So How does he bring about the obedience? Through what he wrote down. And so the epistles are written to tell us what Jesus did and what he said meant. How that tied in with the Old Testament. That's what the epistles are for. The Gospels tell you what Jesus said and what Jesus did. The epistles tell you what that meant and how that affects, how that ties in with the Old Testament.
And how that looks in the Christian life.
And what it looks like. And so that's how it brings about our obedience. Which then tells you another thing. The ultimate goal of salvation is obedience. Because we're disobedient when we're sinning. And so disobedience is righteousness. So it's the whole thing, and that's why when I first started going through Romans, I would have bet you a donut that the book was about grace. And the most common subject in the book of Romans is righteousness. It blew my doors off, which is what obedience is. So I'm going to get into that when I get into that. Okay. Jesus appeased the wrath of God. We're on page 22, about in the middle. Sister Conlon, look at Romans 3, 21 through 26. And just one thing I want you to notice. When we go through all that Jesus said and did, there's two books that stand out. Romans and Hebrews. And it's fascinating. So much of what we believe about Jesus and what his life, death, and resurrection meant to us is found in Romans and Hebrews. So look at Romans 3, 21 through 26, Sister Colleen.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets.
What does that mean? Verse 21. What does verse 21 mean?
The law and the prophets testify to who Jesus was. No?
Of course they did, but that's not what he said there.
Well,
the law and the prophets testified about the righteousness
of God.
Of God. So how do I become righteous under the old covenant? Obedience to the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God is the goal. And I can't be righteous by obeying the law. Nothing wrong with the law. Something wrong with me.
Right.
So how am I going to become righteous? There needs to be another righteousness. Look at verse 22.
Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction.
So there is a righteousness of God through faith rather than through obedience. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Now this is what is so terribly confusing to everybody. They said, wait a minute, I'm already made righteous because the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to me. That's what allows you to go to heaven. So my question is this, if that's all there is to Christianity, why didn't God take you to heaven as soon as you had the righteousness of Jesus imputed to you? Why did he leave you down here? That's right. Well, what is more?
Obedience.
Well, when I'm obeying Jesus, I'm not improving the righteousness of Jesus. So I'm not earning a better place in heaven. What am I doing?
You're improving your own righteousness.
To what end? I can't ever be perfect, so to what end? What's the point?
Part of it is for the treasures that are stored up.
Okay.
And part of it is because it's for your own good.
Okay, and one more. But more specifically.
Be with Jesus.
When I obey Jesus, even when I'm struggling, even when I'm suffering, even when I'm persecuted from obeying Jesus, what does that tell people about Jesus? Right. We're making Jesus look magnificent. Now, you go up to people and say, would you like to make Jesus look magnificent? And they say, well, sure. Okay. Move to Afghanistan and preach the gospel so you could be persecuted and thrown in prison and killed. Well, You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we have our own struggles here in the United States aside from persecution because we're caught up in materialism. We're caught up in covetousness. We're caught up in a system that rewards covetousness and materialism.
Yes.
We've even spiritualized it to make it look like, well, we're better off. We've got a closer relationship with Jesus because we live in a nicer house. Okay. Which is a lie. So we have to struggle against stuff like, we have to struggle with the embarrassment of riches that we have, which other countries don't even know what we're talking about. Because basically the persecution we receive here is verbal. There's a little bit of shunning going on, but there's no law passed. I think there will be, and I think you won't be able to have a business license. I don't think you'll be able to run for office. I don't think you'll be able to have a checking account or a savings account or a 401k. No bank will accept you unless you agree that homosexual marriage is fine, unless you agree with all the perversions of the world. And if you say you don't agree with that, they won't want your business. I think that's coming. But it's not here now. So we basically get talked about and we get shunned and it hurts and it makes us feel bad, but we don't suffer physically. But what we do struggle with more than that is love of money and the desire for more stuff and the concept that being spiritual means I get more stuff. So we're wrestling with stuff like that. And we're caught up in it so much that we can't even see it. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is the American way.
Yeah.
And we were born in it, and we've been raised in it. It's all we've ever known, so it's normal to us. So we can be this deep in the love of money and look people in the face and say, I don't love money. Well, we got 4 televisions and 3 cell phones, and I mean, it's unbelievable. We got 9 different kinds of green beans in the groceries. I counted them the other day. 9 different kinds of green, not counting the fresh ones, but the cans. 9 different kinds. Do you understand how unbelievable that is? Look at the cuts of meat. You know, we go through meat because we want the best cuts at the cheapest price. I mean, it's unbelievable. And we don't think nothing about that. Oh, God's blessed me. And He did bless you in the middle of worldliness. So we've got to discern all this stuff and try to navigate through this. I mean, everybody's worried about giving their children a vaccination. What about your children becoming worldly? What about your children buying into the system of the world? That's infinitely worse than getting mercury put in your arm. In my book.
I want to thank you. Your preaching and your teaching. This week, in studying and praying, and I came to an understanding of what you've told us about. If you're on the top of the mountain and there's a spring coming up, and what can you add to that spring?
Amen.
The Lord left us here, yes. Because He has a purpose for us.
Absolutely.
But in leaving us here, we can't add anything to Jesus.
Amen. Or salvation.
He's a finished product.
Amen to that.
When He was on the cross, He said, it is finished.
Amen to that.
But the glory of who He is.
Amen.
And to think of Him going back to heaven and being welcomed back in heaven after He had come and done everything He had done for us.
Mm.
When He was on the cross, John 3:16 took on a deeper meaning to me.
Amen.
For God so loved the world. There's no greater love than what was portrayed there.
Amen to that.
It's finished.
For God and man.
It's finished.
Amen.
And the more you know, the more you know you don't know.
Right.
And Lord, help me to be humble and to love You.
Amen to that.
And to let my life count for the Lord.
Amen to that.
I need the prayers of the whole church.
Yay, Lord. And me as well. Amen. I'm with
to
you.
To be who God would have me
yay,
to be
Lord.
For
yay,
His
Lord.
Glory. So, John the Baptist says, I must decrease and you must increase.
Yes.
Thank
that's,
you
that's
for
the Christian
your
life.
Thank you for your teaching
may
and
God
keep teaching it.
God have mercy on me.
Amen to that.
Okay, you said something very important. We got to go through this litany because you can't leave anything out. You can't add anything to salvation. You can't add anything to the righteousness that's been imputed to you. And any attempt to is blasphemy.
Yes.
Yet God left you here.
Yes.
In this wicked, sinful world with the opportunity to sin.
Yes.
Why? So that through living the Christian life, we may do our good works before our fellow men, so they may see our good works, that they may glorify God. So we're doing this to God's glory. We're doing this to make Jesus look magnificent. Yes, we're doing this so others can be saved. But now, see, that's all I've ever heard growing up in church. When I was 16, I got saved and I went into the church, and that's everybody said that. God left us here so we can win others to Christ, okay? My response to that is, how much effort are you putting forth to win others to Christ? If that's the only reason you're sucking air, that ought to be the primary thing you do. Right?
Amen. Yeah.
Not watch TV. I'm not saying don't watch TV. But if you watch TV 9 hours a day and you're praying for the lost for 30 seconds, you're not winning the lost. So if that's the only reason, then people need to be a whole lot busier than what they are. But I don't think that's the only reason. I think that's part of it. But the other part is that we need to make Jesus look magnificent. How do you do that? By obeying God when it costs us. Like turning down a promotion because I'm going to have to work on Sunday.
Yeah.
Turning down a blessing because signing over your inheritance. Because in order to get the inheritance, you have to compromise your walk with God. We need to be confronted with situations so that we can make Jesus look magnificent. That's why Jesus left us here. Other than that, there's no reason for us to be here. I was at the doctor's office recently and we were talking about stuff, and he said, well, you know, blah, blah, blah. And I said, I don't have any reason to live except I can be useful to God. Well, what about your children and your grandchildren? I want them to get saved and I want them to love them and enjoy them, yes. But I want to be instrumental in them coming to Jesus. And other than that, I'm ready to go. I'd rather go than stay. If the Bible's true, why in the world would I want to remain here?
Amen.
And just live till I'm on a walker and can't think straight and drooling and I mean, why would I want that? I mean, I want to go. And I'd rather go now than later. Be honest with you. I love my wife. I love my children. I don't want to leave her. But at the same token, it ought to get that way the longer you serve God, that you're really homesick for heaven and you really want to go. Not, I want to hang on to every inch of life.
Exactly.
So anyway, that I see that. So let's go to brother Robert, Hebrews 2:14-18.
Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham.
Here, wait a minute. What does verse 15 mean? You know, I've never heard that preached in my whole 50 years of being. I've never heard verse 15 preached. I preached it, but other than myself.
Those who don't believe in God don't believe that there's anything else after this life. And so they are grasping and clawing to hang on to this life and everything that's in this life.
J. Paul Getty, according to what I read, J. Paul Getty offered a nurse his entire fortune if she would let him live one more day.
Yeah.
She doesn't have the power.
And she told him. He said, I'll give it all to you. I want to live one more day.
Because
and what are you going to do after that?
Because they've got nothing after this.
That's exactly right. So he might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery. What does that mean? They're subject.
The fear of death.
They live underneath the fear of death, and that's slavery.
And,
therefore, salvation frees us from that slavery,
yeah.
Huh?
We don't fear death.
and we become fearless of death.
Right.
That's why they sing praises while they're burning to death. Yeah. They don't fear death anymore. We're going to die.
They're both, the fear of death enslaves them to serving this life
exactly.
as much as they can.
Exactly. And don't do things that's risky. Now see, I always, when I go to the mountains and I look at some of these rides, and you got to sign a waiver to ride, so I think that's sinful. You're risking your life for a thrill. I don't mind you risking your life for Jesus. Go. And I just told somebody the other day, I was talking to him on the phone about, he goes, sooner or later, I'll be happy to talk with you. I'll be happy to spend time with you. Sooner or later, you got to come to church. That's what Christianity teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. You got to plug into a local assembly, and you got to become part of that group, and you've got to stimulate one another to love and good deeds and not forsake the assembly, and pray together and fast together and serve together and love together and weep to all those one another verses are the church, right? And I said, because I don't care whether serving God kills you. I said, I care whether you're being obedient to what God says. If you're not being obedient, nothing else matters. I'm not talking about perfection. You're going to slip up, but you're honestly striving to obey. And when you fail, you get on your face, you fall, you cry out to God, you ask for repentance, you get up, you go again. You don't stop. There's no stop. Where are you going to stop? This is the only universe there is that I'm aware of. This is the only planet Earth. Where are you going? Now, if you want to do your own thing, go get your own universe and do your own thing. But this one belongs to God. And so He runs it like a kingdom. And there's no king in the kingdom ever consulted with his subjects. The king tells you what to eat, when to get up, how to work, who to marry, how many children you can have, when to live or die. Right? That's the master. That's the king. We're slaves. We're subjects of the kingdom. That's what it means. That's Christianity. So the name of the game in America is individualism. The name of the game in the church is conformity. We're all to be conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus, not in becoming deity, but in loving and being humble and being grateful and gracious and all these other things. So verse 15 is we are supposed to, Christians are not to fear death. Now, if you're taught this, if you've never been taught this, then there, I guess there's an excuse for you. But if you're really taught this, then it's sinful for you to fear death.
Yes.
Now I'm saying, well, if somebody pointed a gun in my head, would I really be scared? I don't know. Maybe there's a degree of fear. But you quickly think about glory, and you quickly think about being in the presence of the Lord, and you get over that fear because that's what that verse says. Right? He might free those. Okay, keep going, brother.
Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted.
Okay, verse 17, Jesus had to be made like his brethren. In all things, he had to come from among men, born of a woman, living a life on the earth, going hungry, walking barefoot, being tired, eating, sleeping, and being confronted with everything that was in the first century that everybody else was confronted with. Why does he have to be like that, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest? So when I'm weary and I am just exhausted, I go to God and I say, I'm weary and I'm exhausted. And God and Jesus says, I understand. I was too. But I never sinned. And then I fall on my face in front of him and I say, I'm sorry. What am I complaining? I mean, he understands. He's a, look what it says in verse 18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who were tempted. Now, Hebrews is an interesting book. It's written from the standpoint of Jews who were schooled in the Old Testament law. So you have to kind of get into that. But it's interesting. He was tempted in the things that he suffered. It's a different kind of he wasn't tempted to commit adultery like I am. He wasn't tempted to tell a lie like I am. He wasn't tempted to covet like I am. He was tempted in the things that he suffered. How?
Because he could have stopped him.
He could have stopped it. That's right. He had the power to stop it. He could have blinked his eyes and melted those people. And he didn't. So that's the amazing thing.
But 12:1 says that for the joy that was set before
him. Amen to that.
He suffered.
Amen to that.
He walked among sin every day.
Right. Right.
And that cup of wrath that was poured out on him was all of our sin.
Right.
And he suffered being separated.
Right.
The joy to redeem.
Amen to that. So I, you know, my grandchildren, and they want to wrestle with me, whatever, and I put my hand on their head and I hold them and they're doing this and they can't even reach me, you know, I'm not threatened by that, right? And it's funny, it's cute, right? And they're just getting it, you know, Reagan's got a little outfit on. I say, Reagan, put your hands in your pockets. And I don't have any pockets. And I didn't say that for her to put a hand in a pocket. I said that so she'd look around. And it's cute. It's funny. Well, that's the way we are to God. We're like babies. We don't threaten God. God's not threatened by us. And Spurgeon or one of these guys said that when God speaks to us, he speaks baby talk. Because we can't handle it. We're so fragile. We get upset easy. We get discouraged easy. We get fed up easy. And it's just, and Jesus screamed in agony on a cross. And so part of this walk with God is that we're constantly looking at ourselves and we look at Him and we repent. And I got no complaints. I got nothing. You say, well, how are you doing? Well, I got no complaints because I deserve to go to hell and I'm not ever going to taste hell. So everything else is gravy, right? It's easy. So Brother Joe, you don't want to read. Brother Keith, look at 1 John 2:1-2.
My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
Now this is what I call the logic of Scripture. Have you noticed how weird the statement is in verse two? Mm-hmm. Or it should be verse one. I'm sorry, I didn't correct that. John says, I'm writing so you won't sin. Right. Now when you sin,
right.
In other words, don't sin.
Yeah, but you're going.
But when you sin, you see that? Isn't that amazing? We have an advocate. An advocate. It's not Mary. We have an advocate. What is an advocate?
Somebody who petitions or speaks for you, yeah.
Okay. In our system,
defends you.
Huh?
He's my lawyer.
Lawyer. Lawyer. He's not the judge. He's the lawyer.
Right.
So who's the judge? God. The Father. So I've got a sinless advocate who does what? He doesn't go to God and say, don't throw the lightning bolt at him, God, because he's a wonderful person and I'm a wicked sinner. So right. What does the advocate say? He can't say I'm innocent.
He,
right. You gave him to me.
Right.
He belongs to you.
Yeah.
This is the way that in the Old Testament, Moses talked to God. He told God, he said, yeah, you can kill them all, but they're going to make you look bad. They're going to make it look like you can't keep them. So he doesn't, and I say this sometimes to try to make people think, the reason I'm safe in Jesus is because I'm not the most important thing to Jesus. If I was the most important thing, I could be lost. But because he himself is more important to him than me, He keeps me for his own namesake, to make himself look good. Because he chose me, set his love upon me, called me, drew me to himself, and then he washed me, and now he sanctified me. So if he throws me away now, what was all that about? Right?
Yep.
Keep going, Brother Keith.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Okay, now what we're studying right now is that Jesus appeased the wrath of God. And if you notice, there's a word that's kind of hard to pronounce. Propitiation. Propitiation. And people want to do expiation and they want to do all kind of things. Propitiation is a word that was found in other Greek literature in the first century beside the Bible. And it had to do with appeasing the wrath of God, of the gods. And so the writer of Hebrews and Paul and John are the only three writers in the New Testament that use the word. And it's appeasing the wrath of God. That what Jesus did satisfied the justice of God so that his wrath has been quenched. The reason that I don't like to just say that Jesus was, his death was substitutionary. It was substitutionary in every phase of the word. But I also want to include that Jesus appeased God's wrath. Because that gets into why is God angry? And is the anger of God against people unjust? Is God just bent out of shape because he's got a bad attitude? You know, you've met people that's just got they're just mad at the drop of a hat. I mean, they're just bad people. Is that what God is? No, God's perfect. God's beautiful. God's lovely. God's love. So why has God been out of shape? Why is God mad? Because he's been insulted. And there's a thousand different examples that you could use, but it is one of the qualities that I see that is lacking in a lot of children being raised today is children don't respect their parents. And it isn't that they are mindless slaves that can't have an opinion. It's that when the father speaks, there needs to be authority. If you've got to spank your child every 5 minutes, then something's wrong. Because that's the last resort, right?
Yes.
And you should use it. And they should pray that they're going to live through it. That's how terrible the event should be. So they don't want it. Until they're able to learn responsibility, the only thing a child can understand is pain. And so you cannot allow a child to be disrespectful. That's worse than anything else, just about. Because that's a connotation that they're going to be disrespectful to God, too. They're going to be disrespectful to police officers. They're going to be disrespectful to their boss at work. They're going to be disrespectful to everybody. They're going to treat women bad. They're going to do everything because it's all about them.
Yep.
So you've got to break that in them it's born in them. It's in them already. You didn't put it in there, but you got to get it out of them. And nobody, no parent, especially new parents, they don't want to. Well, we're not. I got to be careful because this is on the internet, but I know somebody who told me, we're not going to spank our children. Okay. So then they're calling us up saying, what do we do? What do we do? You remember that thing you told me? Yeah.
Yeah. I
you need to revise that.
I know somebody who refused to spank his children because he thought that his dad was too hard on him. So he went completely in the opposite direction.
Exactly.
And refused to spank his children. And
both extremes were wrong.
Yeah, and now both his children are criminals.
Well, sure, sure. So in other words, in my home, it wasn't yelling. It was, I snapped my fingers. When I snapped my fingers, my children, and not all the, don't be under any illusion, not all the time, but as they grew, it was more. And my oldest son came down. He was in his 30s and married and had children. And we were at the mall. It's been a while. So And we were, and I was, I heard a catchy little song, and I went like that. And he turned around and looked at me. I said, false alarm. But then I see him doing that, see? And I just thought that was better than yelling. And I did my share of that too, but.
No, you're sitting here thinking, okay, you've got your children, this one's got their children, this one's got their children. All of those are put together in a classroom with the teacher.
Right.
And that teacher,
exactly.
That teacher's got to deal with the disruption.
For 6-7 hours.
Yes.
Right. That's what's wrong.
All of them.
Right. And then the teacher gets on to them and the little Johnny, and then the parents take up for the little baby and the teacher's hung out to dry. Right. Look, that wasn't the way it was in my home. If I got in trouble at school, I was dead meat when my dad got home. But he sided with the teacher 100% of the time.
They always knew before you got home.
Right. I mean, I don't really remember, and I should have asked you, but there was one Saturday in the month when I was growing up, my dad just spanked me. Yeah. He said, I know you've been doing wrong. I said, golly, the GP called it, general principle. I said, wow. I didn't do that. I didn't think that was the right way to go. And I got my share of those too. But we had board, the coach. We had to go see the coach.
The Board of Education.
Yeah. And it had holes in it so it wouldn't slow down when he swung it. And he hit me one time. I went over the desk in the garbage can for chewing gum. For chewing gum. Not for bringing a gun to school. And I tell you what, I was healed. And I wanted to go get some of that sour grape gum, and my feet would freeze. I couldn't move because I remembered that.
But and, you stop it there, and the thought of bringing a gun to school would never enter your mind.
Never. Show and tell. I brought my dad's rifle to school for show and tell. Didn't know which end to hold.
Yeah, when I was in first grade, the fifth and sixth graders would bring their rifles on the bus to school, and then they'd get off the bus about a mile before they got home and hunt on the way home. So they had rifles in the back of the classroom.
In the back of their truck?
Yeah.
Well, this is fifth and sixth graders.
Okay.
They didn't have trucks. The rifles were in the back of the classroom.
Right.
With ammo in their pockets.
Right. And no shootings.
No shootings.
No metal detectors at the door. No police at the schools.
Because that was way beyond any idea of misbehavior that those kids had.
Amen to that. And I'm just saying there is, you've got to teach respect and it is, you'll figure it out, but you're sooner or later, you're going to respect me if you're going to live under my roof. You're going to respect me. And there's 100 different ways of doing that, but you've got to get with God and you've got to, everybody's got to live. And all children are different. All children are not just, some of them blow up right in your face. Mm-hmm. Others are more pliable. And there's a difference. And the ones that blow up in your face are the ones that you got to spend more time with. And it's just what it is. But God can turn that to His glory. If they'll get saved.
Yes.
But anyway, the word propitiation is in all of these passages, and that is the appeasement of the wrath of God. Did you finish, Brother Keith?
Yeah.
Okay. So, back to Brother Chris, 1 John 4:10-11. 1 John 4:10-11.
And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another.
Amen. So there's the word propitiation again, the appeasement of the wrath of God. Okay, Jesus satisfied the righteous judgment of God. That's first cousin to the appeasing of the wrath of God, but I just wanted to make sure that we covered that. Sister, Brother Vern, you feel like reading? Or 2 Corinthians 5:21.
He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him.
Amen. So He satisfied the righteous judgment of God, and by making Jesus to be sin on our behalf. So you get into that's the gospel. Why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't God just say everybody's forgiven? Why did there have to be a crucifixion?
Because the penalty had to be paid.
Right, right. And so you have to get into that. And so you have to, and it's not just about being curious, because some of the verses of the Bible assumes that you already know this stuff.
Yes.
It teaches it in other places, but some of the verses just go right on by it as though you already know this. And I'm fearful that everybody doesn't know it. So you have to teach it. Sister Charlotte, again, Romans 3:23-31.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Now that one verse, when I was in Romans, that set me on the path that I am still on right now, the journey that I'm on right now, to understand the glory of God and how important the glory of God is to God and what the glory of God is, as opposed to the righteousness of God, as opposed to the holiness of God. And that verse, because all have sinned, I got that, and fall short, I got that part, of what? The glory of God, not the righteousness of God, not God's perfect standard, but the glory of God. So falling short of God's glory is sin. Now, falling short, you have to get into what that means. It doesn't mean you almost got it, but not quite. You're just a little bit shy of it. It has to do with trampling something under your foot with disgust. So what are we trampling underfoot with disgust? The glory of God. How do I do that? Well, I do it with my sin. That's what sin is. So sin is the belittling of God's glory. And as far as God is concerned, you can't insult God any more than that. And it doesn't have to be mass murder or pedophilia. If I love my wife more than I love Jesus, I'm belittling the glory of God. Because here's the thing you got to remember. God is standing there in all of His pristine glory before the whole universe. And we look at that and we say to Him, no, thank you. I'd rather have something else. And whatever that something else is, if it's my petunia garden or my coin collection or my whatever it is belittling God's glory. And that becomes hideous to God. That becomes insulting to God. And I will burn in hell for preferring that over that. Stop and think. If a chef, a world-renowned chef, prepares a meal, and he's got all the, you ever seen a chef's, they got these big old plates, and he got this little bit of food, and then he's got stuff drizzled all around it to make it look bigger, I guess. I don't know. It ain't that much, right? Make it pretty. But it took him like 3 hours to do that, okay? And he serves that to you, but you've been eating M&Ms all afternoon, and you're not even hungry. And you look at that and you go, no, thank you. What does that chef think about you? He's insulted to the nth degree, right? Look, you're turning that down for M&Ms? Seriously? Same thing. You got a guy that, you got a Michelangelo sculpture, and you've got a sandcastle in front of Kelly Avenue. And you like the sandcastle better than, are you a moron? Anything that deserves our praise, that is spectacular. The gymnast, they got the thing in the rings, and his arms are that big around. If you've ever, his waist is that big around, his arms are that big around, and he goes and he does that, and then he pulls his feet up and the toes are crossed. I don't know if you ever, and he's not doing this, which is what you and I would do if we could ever even do that. Right. It's perfectly still. That's art, but it took years to do that. Like the guy, the diver, he's going, and then he hits and his feet, you don't know if your toes are like that, if you ever notice, and he's perfectly perpendicular to the water. They judge on that. That took years to do. And you see, you go over, if you've seen a diver in the Olympics, every 100% of them, they got scars all over their head. Because that's where they hit the board. Yeah. I mean, you didn't get there easy. Anything that's worth, that's deserving of praise, that's deserving of your love, your admiration, that has earned your respect and, cause stop and think. I love my wife. My wife loves me. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. I love the color green. I love the Dallas Cowboys. I love macaroni and cheese. I love the United States. Okay. Love, 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 love. And then there's God, who is love.
Yes.
Huh?
Yes.
All that other stuff is fallen, right?
Yes.
Meaning it's depraved.
Yep.
And I've set my love on that. Here is pure love. Pure beauty. You've never seen pure beauty. You can't even comprehend what pure beauty looks like.
Right.
You've got pure beauty, perfect wisdom,
yep,
perfect power, perfect, 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 perfect.
Right.
Is that not deserving of praise? And yet I withhold my praise from that and give it to something that has been made and is passing away. You can't insult that more, right? That's why God's mad. It's not that he's got a character defect. He's angry because it's ridiculous that we should not value that, right? It's unthinkable. There's no excuse. And yet we don't. And we don't because we can't. And we can't because we don't want to. Wow. So you could see it's a lot more hideous and it's a lot more on us. So, well, if God did something, I'd love him too. Well, you don't want to love him in your lost condition. And so you wake up this morning and the first thing, cause it's the Lord's day, and my grandchildren, I said, no, we're gonna talk about the Lord today. We're not gonna do anything else but about Jesus today. This day's different. And we're gonna talk about the Lord and we're gonna sing his praises and we're gonna do that. And, you know, why? Because he's worthy. Because he's earned it. I said, breathe in. Did you see that air? It's air. You know where it came from? God. God. Your heart, feel your heart beating? Why is that beating? God. So he's worthy. He's earned it. And so he's the head of the house. He's the creator of the universe. He's the owner of the universe. And I live at his permission. I exist at his permission. I function at his permission. And so all of this has to do with reverential respect, which is the fear of the Lord. And we certainly need a revival of that in our day. And that's why sin is so offensive to God. Sister Charlotte, we got through one verse, didn't we?
Yeah.
So let's do the rest of them. I'll try to be quiet. I ain't gonna promise you.
Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed.
That just don't make any sense to me. Before I knew. When I first read that, that makes no sense at all to me. This was to demonstrate his grace. This was to demonstrate his love. This was to demonstrate his kindness. No, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. How does Jesus dying on a cross, satisfying the wrath of God, how does that demonstrate God's righteousness? I never was taught. I never heard a word when growing up in church. Nobody ever mentioned it. Very seldom do they ever mention the word righteousness. So how is that demonstrating his work. Well, you got to get into that. You got to figure it out. And that's what led me. Because in the forbearance of God, what is forbearance?
Holding back.
Holding back what?
Wrath.
He passed over the sins previously committed.
Mm-hmm.
When?
The whole time you were alive until you got saved.
True. But in the old, all the Old Testament saints didn't even have Jesus.
Right.
They had animals.
They had animals.
Passed.
Right? So now.
Day by day by day.
Let's just say it was, I don't think it was.
I guess you could go back even further than that. Before he even created everything, he knew what he was going to do.
Well, sure he knew, but that were
so
sins
just
being,
not recreated it.
Right, but there were sins being committed that he didn't judge. Did you ever remember
at
when,
the time.
Right. Did you ever remember when David sinned before God at one time and he didn't kill an animal? He asked God to forgive him. And God forgave him. That was not normal.
Right.
Yeah.
Wow. See, we take this for granted. That's one thing that Anglicanism, historic Anglicanism, drilled into me that I think is beneficial. That Baptists and Lutherans and Pentecostal people seem to have lost. When you walk in the house of God, this is not your living room.
Amen.
Right.
This is not your TV room. There should be a honor and a reverence. And growing up, I walk in the front door, I hit my knees. I walk into the sanctuary, I hit my knees. I walk to the pew, I hit my knees. Pray before anybody ever says a word, before the service starts. I've been prayed three times, and I'm looking at my dad, I'm saying, golly, you know, because it's just a waste of time as far as I'm concerned, because I want to go throw a ball anyway. But there was a reverence there, and I would, you know, be rambunctious growing up, and my dad had a procedure. He'd slap me on the back of the head, and I knew that meant stop, but I never knew where the bathroom was at the church, because I never went, ever. Not one time. I sat in that pew, and I parked myself on that pew, and I sat there. We weren't allowed to get up and walk around, go get a Coke and come back and bring chips in. And to me, that's disrespectful. And I'm not saying people are going to go to hell. I'm just saying people need to think about this. This is the house of God. I understand that we're in the temple in heaven. This is a building. I understand Jesus is not in the sheetrock. I understand that. But nevertheless, there's a respect that needs to be shown, and this is for gathering together to worship God, and I think people are losing sight of that, and I don't think that's okay. But I didn't understand it. How does it demonstrate his righteousness? And so in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So let's just for the sake of discussion say Jesus died in the year zero. I don't believe that, but let's just say he did. Okay. The blood and the perfect righteousness of Jesus went backward in time to the garden and picked up everybody along the way that God chose and washed them and purified them and made them righteous.
Yes.
You say, well, that's kind of weird. Hang on. The blood of Jesus and the right went forward.
That's right. To us.
See, we don't think that part's weird. We just think that part's weird. No, June 25th, 1971, it was good. Year of our Lord, 1,971. 1,971 years after the resurrection, supposedly. The blood of Jesus was good. Right?
Yes.
That's when I was born again. So, wow. So that's what he's talking about. He and the forbearance of God. He passed over the sins previously committed. Why did he do that? Verse 26, Sister Charlotte.
For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness.
Okay, wait a minute. How is passing over the sins righteousness? I thought judging sins was righteousness. How is passing over the sins? He said this was to demonstrate his righteousness. But how?
Jesus.
Huh?
Jesus.
Well, that. I need more than one word. I need a... No, do you understand why righteousness has to be explained? Because what I would... If I wrote that, I wouldn't have said righteousness. This was to demonstrate His mercy.
Yeah.
Right? He didn't judge everybody when they sinned. That was mercy. Well, yeah, it was mercy. But it's to demonstrate, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness. Look what it says next. At the present time.
Yes.
Put it together. He, in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time. How? If you don't get into that, you nod your head like you go, oh, okay, fine. You don't understand that. I didn't. Why did He do that? So that. How you read?
So that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
And you get nine people who say they're saved today. They couldn't care less whether God's just or not. That never even enters their mind in their discussion. Who cares whether God remains righteous? All I care about is that He forgave me. Well, wait a minute, Bubba. When He forgave you, how does that not make Him unrighteous?
Mm-hmm.
Well, because I'm chosen. You're a wicked sinner.
That's right.
And if He pardons a wicked sinner, how does He remain just?
Yeah, exactly.
See? That's why you got to get into this. So how in the world, this is called the great spiritual conundrum.
And if He doesn't remain just, how is He God?
And if He's not just, He's not God. But this bothered Paul.
Mm-hmm.
That God remains just while He forgives guilty sinners. Nobody else that I know of is worried about that. Paul was worried about it. This makes God look bad. And you know who says that today? Jews?
The Jews.
You're making God look stupid. You think God forgives you just because you ask Him to? Really?
Go to the cross.
You don't have to do anything to earn it?
Well,
are you serious?
Jews just say, we got to be born Jews. They're not doing anything.
I totally agree. They're hypocritical. But Muslims say it too. In other words, everybody that believes in a works righteousness system doesn't like grace.
No.
They think grace is making God look bad.
Weak. And
weak.
Ineffective.
You think God forgives you for no other reason than you ask Him to? You don't have to earn it. You don't have to live your life in such a way. Blah, blah, blah. And because it's totally foreign to them. And so Christianity stands alone out here in the world of religions. Christianity is, no, everybody ever tell you all religions are the same. They just disagree on peripheral issues. No.
No.
All religions are unique, and the only place they agree is peripheral issues.
That's right.
We fundamentally disagree how lost people get saved and who has the final authority.
Right.
Christianity is unique in all of that. Jesus made the most restrictive statement of any religious leader, if that's what you want to call it. No man comes to the Father but by me.
That's right. That's right.
You really believe that a billion Muslims are going to burn in hell? I really believe that. Well, golly, that's... You believe all the Buddha, all the Jews, every one of them, if they don't come to Jesus, they're lost.
That's right.
That's just horrible for you to say. Who are you to say? I didn't say it. Jesus did.
That's right.
That's the religion that we love. That's Christianity. Jesus is the most exclusive guy in town. You come my way or you don't come. Now, if you're going to start a religion, don't you want as many people as possible to be a part of it?
That's right.
And constantly, Jesus is doing stuff to get rid of people.
Mm-hmm.
If anyone comes after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. If anybody wants to follow me, why did you speak to them in parables so people wouldn't understand what I was saying? Isn't that self-defeating?
Mm-hmm.
Evidently not. Because unto you it is given to understand the words of God. And the rest, it was not given. If you want to prove the doctrines of grace, just ask people, did Jesus speak in parables? Yeah. Why? Well, parables are a form of the truth. It's a story that illustrates truth. That's not why he spoke in parables. That's true, but that's not why he spoke in parables. Why? So that people wouldn't understand.
That's right. That's exactly
what he said.
That's what he said.
So, the reason that he did what he did, the way he did it, is so that God would be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, look at 27.
Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law.
When you're justified by faith, how do you establish the law? Okay, but how do you establish the law? It says we establish the law.
When we're justified by faith, that proves that we cannot be justified through the law because we can't keep the law.
How's that establishing the law?
It's proving that the law is perfect, and we're not.
Everything you just said is true, but I'm trying to go one more step now. Now that you're saved, what do you do?
You do your best to obey the law.
Right.
Which proves that the law was right in the first place.
Exactly. Who told you to obey the law? Well, I know. Let me go back up. Why do you try to obey the law?
Because you want to.
Right. Why do you want to?
Because God made you want to.
Why? Right. You're saved. You're justified by faith.
Right.
Your
nature's changed.
Right. So the people who were actually striving to obey the law were not justified by the law.
That's right.
So the people that exemplify the law better than anybody else are the people that were not justified by the law.
Yes.
They were justified by faith.
Yes.
Huh? Now, I don't get up in the morning and recite the Ten Commandments. I don't have to. I have memorized them, but I don't recite. Why don't I have to? It's written on my heart. It's written on my heart because the Holy Spirit is in me.
Right.
And so by nature now, because I'm born again, by nature, I strive to obey the law. Now, I may not say that's the seventh commandment. I may say that's not right. You can't do that. Well, why isn't it? Well, it's not right, not righteous. So my goal now is to be righteous. Now, I fail and I come short. I understand all that. But I'm striving to be righteous. I'm striving to obey God, which is what righteousness is. All right. One more. Jesus was approved by God. How in the world could Jesus be approved by God? Look at Matthew 3, Sister Colleen, 16 and 17.
After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold.
I hear that emphasis.
Uh-huh. I love this one. Nobody sprayed him in the face.
Nobody sprinkled him, huh?
No. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. Behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Okay.
Amen.
Jesus was approved by God. And what does it mean? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We would memorize that little phrase to where it's kind of lost its meaning. Peace on earth, goodwill toward man, we've memorized. That's not what he said. That's not a good translation. Peace on earth to men who have been blessed by God to be blessed, to be pleased with. That's what it's a better translation. In other words, peace on earth to men who have been chosen by God. That's what that means. But this is my beloved Son. What does that mean? Beloved. Yeah. He really loves Jesus. He really loves Jesus. Right?
Yes.
In whom I am well pleased. Mm-hmm. Meaning?
Better than just pleased.
Right. Perfection.
Yes.
He never doesn't please me. He always pleases me. He never does not please me. That's why we get to go to heaven. Because God is pleased with Jesus.
Yes.
When I sin, God's not pleased with me. And I deserve Him for Him to throw my salvation out the door. And I deserve for Him to throw me away. Mm-hmm. Because I displeased Him. He doesn't do that. Why? Because He's pleased with Jesus.
Right.
And Jesus lived and died and rose again for my soul. So Jesus' name, His reputation, His blood, His righteousness, God's calling, God's choosing, all that is all on me. That's why I'm kept. It's not my fault. Look at Acts 2, verses 22 through 36, Brother Robert.
Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death.
So in verse 22, when it says a man attested to you by God, what does that mean? Right. God showed the proof that he was chosen. How? Mm-hmm. With miracles and wonders and signs that God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Stop and think. The Pharisees didn't like who Jesus was, and they didn't like his theology.
Right.
But they never doubted his miracles that he performed. Now, they said he performed them because of Satan, but they didn't deny that he actually performed them.
Right.
So it's not enough to say you believe in miracles. You have to believe that the man who performed those miracles is of God.
Yes.
Okay, keep going.
But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power.
Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death?
He's God.
Because he's God. That's correct. Well, then why was it possible for him to die?
Because he was man.
Because he was man. There you go. And that's the mystery. But he couldn't be held in death.
Right.
He died. And Jesus said this. People say, well, did the Jews kill Jesus? Did the Romans kill Jesus? My sins killed Jesus.
Well, yes.
All that's partially true.
All that's partially true. But Jesus said, I laid down my
life.
That's
exactly right. So, is that suicide?
No.
He didn't purposely lay down his life?
Suicide is not the same as a sacrifice.
Okay.
I agree,
but that's the question that I was asked. So when a man jumps on a grenade and saves his fellow soldiers,
that's not suicide.
When you know less than God, yeah, it is suicide.
Well, it's self-death, but it's more of a sacrifice. It's an honorable thing, rather than a dishonorable thing.
It's not a giving up. It's not a surrender. It's not declaring that everything's hopeless.
So, but not only did he have the power to lay his own life down, what else did he say?
He had the power to take it up
again.
That's
right. That's right. Mm-hmm. And he did. Right. All right. Keep going.
For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. There's two halves there.
And I didn't do that, so I've got to fix that. I'm sorry.
You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day.
So now, in this passage, and I should have wrote it down, I think it's Psalm 16. David wrote in the psalm, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh will also live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So a thousand years after David wrote this, the religious scholars of the Old Testament said that David was talking about himself.
Right.
Peter, the uneducated fisherman Peter, without studying,
interpreted that.
Is now interpreting this psalm
and
to mean
declaring
Jesus.
What it means. Yeah, and declaring what it means.
And so from now on, that's what it means. Now,
David's still in the tomb. He ain't alive.
Right. Now, you go to a Jewish synagogue today, they will continually tell you that's talking of David's talking about himself. They do not believe what Peter said here.
Mm-hmm.
Why do we believe what Peter? Peter's just the man. Why did we, as a sinner, why do we believe what Peter said here? Ma'am? True, but I'm looking for something specific. It's Scripture. It's infallible. So Peter didn't just say this. This was recorded. Dr. Luke recorded this through by way of inspiration.
Okay.
So it's infallible, inerrant, and perfect. And so this now becomes the standard of interpretation of that psalm. Not because Peter said it, but because this was transcribed by Dr. Luke, what Peter said in Scripture. It has been what they call inscripturated.
Right.
And so now it is infallible.
Okay.
Now why, when he's quoting this psalm, you turn in your Bibles and you read the psalm that Peter was quoting here, it reads differently. But he didn't give anything different than what David wrote. It's different.
I don't have the psalm.
We got a resident Bible scholar in our midst. Why is it different? Give that man a mic.
Something to do with the different languages it was written.
I might go somewhere different than you're going to go, but when they had the scriptures and they were exiled to Babylon, and that is where the idea of the synagogue came from. So they had these oral traditions take up in the different language when they were in Babylon, and so it kind of shifted the way they spoke the scriptures, and
correct.
So that's why Paul and Peter can kind of quote similar passages. You know what they are, but they're slightly different, but in their mind it was the same as Scripture.
Now, why can't we quote them like that today?
We're not apostles.
Because we have them.
We have them. Mm-hmm. Exactly right. So,
might have been somewhere different than where you
were. No. The oral tradition is why there's a uniqueness. And then those oral traditions were written down in the Greek Septuagint. And now what we have in our Bibles today, the Old Testament, is not from the Greek Septuagint. It's from the original Hebrew.
Right. Right.
So it's more accurate than the Greek Septuagint. And that gives you a basic idea of what, same idea that what David was actually saying. He just says it in different words. Now, people that's King James only get real nervous when you start talking about this. And I can't help them. This is what happened. This is the truth about it. But the bottom line, he's saying David wrote this and everybody knew, he didn't say that here, but everybody knew that the scholars of Israel said that David was talking about himself. So Peter had to undo that in this discourse. And so that's why verse 29 is there. And then look at verse 30.
And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay.
Keep going, woman.
This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses.
So we are to witness, we are to proclaim, testify of the resurrection of Jesus, that it was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the fulfillment of what David wrote in the Psalms. And so, and now when Peter actually said this, Peter said, "I saw it in my eyes." So,
right.
So we didn't see it with our eyes, but we read it in the Bible. Keep going.
"Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified."
Amen. Now, you get free stuff when you come to church here. I'm through with the Bible study right now. The end of verse 34 and verse 35. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." That is the foundational verse for a particular eschatological view. You might want to guess what it is. Postmillennialism.
Okay.
Postmillennialism says that in spiritually speaking, not culturally, but spiritually speaking, as the kingdom of God expands, more and more people are saved. Those people then live the life. They don't do bad things. And it gets, there's more of us than it becomes of them. And we become Christian lawyers, Christian doctors, Christian television producers, Christian business owners, Christian this, Christian that, and we take over the world. And so when Jesus comes back, all of the enemies of God have already been made a footstool for his feet. And Jesus' second coming is the cherry on the Sunday. In other words, the work was done before he came back through the propagation of the gospel in the kingdom. Out of that, because the Lord is going to sit at the right hand of the Father until all of the enemies of God become a footstool for his feet. So that's what we're doing. That's what the church is doing now. We are the church militant now. We are the church, what they call the church militant. We are going out and we're conquering. Like Joshua conquered the promised land, we're going out and conquering the world for Jesus. How? By conversions. Through preaching the gospel to every creature, not by a sword.
But
I'm not telling you that's the way it is. I'm just telling you that's where postmillennialism came from.
So are they saying that saved people are his footstool?
No. Until
the
lost,
the lost are his footstool.
Yeah, until the enemies become subjugated. The enemies of Christ will become subjugated either through conversion or through there's more of us than them and they don't have a vote.
Well, if they're converted, then they're saved.
They're saved.
If they're not converted, then they're the defeated.
They're defeated. So some are going to be saved, some are going to be defeated.
So which ones are the footstool, the defeated or the saved?
The defeated ones are the footstool.
Okay.
But they're also through conversion they become part of the church. But the thing is, in other words, evil will
but
not
the church,
dominate.
Church isn't the footstool. The church is the bride.
Right. So evil will not dominate. In other words, the eschatological view that's popular now is that everything's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse, and Jesus is going to come back.
Okay.
This view says everything's going to get better and better and better, and then Jesus comes back.
Oh, okay. So
it's an optimistic eschatology.
More and more Christians instead of less and less and less.
More and more and more. And that the church, the people that are saved, I can't think of the words. The people that are saved influence everybody else.
Okay.
Doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved.
But all through the Bible, God keeps narrowing and narrowing and winnowing the flock and winnowing.
I'm just telling you where it comes from.
So they're saying the flock gets bigger instead of he's weeding out the bad ones.
Because Jesus wins. The church wins.
Amen. Jesus wins.
Yeah, brother. It's called postmillennial because they say that the millennial reign is now.
Right.
And so he's going to come back post the millennial reign. So
right. His
kingdom, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So that's going to happen, and then you get up and not sit anymore, and then you return.
In other words, everybody believes that verse, but most people believe it's after Jesus comes back that he's going to kick and take names. And post-millennium says it's going to happen before. In fact, that's what's going to bring him back.
Yeah.
In fact, he's not going to come back until that happens. Hmm. And that's a particular eschatological view. I'm not telling you, but the Presbyterians hold to that to this day, supposedly. And I'm not telling you it's right. I'm just telling you that's one of the ancient eschatological views that have been in place for a long time, and a lot longer than the one that dominates the church today has been in existence. So, praise the Lord. God bless you.